Well, it's good to be with you this morning. A lot of you probably don't know me. We've been here for the past year. My wife, Melissa, and three of my daughters are here, Lizzie, Caroline, Anna Bradley. Caroline's boyfriend, Trey's here, and it's good to be with you today. I know that when a guest speaker stands up, I know that's difficult for you, and also when you find out that your guest preacher is coming from Leviticus, that might be more difficult for some of you today. I prayed about this. I really believe that God was calling me to teach from Leviticus. If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be in Leviticus chapter 16. You can go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in a lot of scriptures today, and you may or may not be able to kind of trek with me. People tell me I talk fast, and you're going to experience that today probably. Just so you know who I am in ministry. I travel around and do Bible studies with businessmen throughout the state. I have been involved in church plants and church ministry, but for the past 2 years, God's just called me to sit, and so that's what I've been doing on Sundays. The title today is Forgive Just As You Have Been Forgiven. That's the title, and we're going to be in Leviticus 16. Let me give you a picture of this. Leviticus 16 is a chapter on the Day of Atonement, and whether you've studied the Day of Atonement, I may not be able to help you a whole lot with that. But let me just paint the picture before the verses we're going to be in today. As you know, in the Old Testament, with the sacrificial system, which Christ has fulfilled now, it was very, very vivid picture of your sin, because these lambs, these goats, these bulls, these rams, they would be killed for the sins of the people. And so there was an understanding of the depth of our sin, because when you had to sit and watch your lamb die for your sin, you recognized that you were wretched. You recognized that you were probably more messed up than you really thought you were, because you had to sacrifice that spotless lamb. And on the Day of Atonement, it was more of a corporate sacrifice. And so here's what would happen. Aaron was the priest, and the problem with the priest was still a sinner. And that was a huge problem. Because the priest was supposed to go and atone for your sins, but the first thing the priest had to do was atone for his sins. And so what would happen was, Aaron would get all dressed up, he would put on all these linens, and he would take a bull, and he would take the bull and he would sacrifice it for his sin, because he can't make a sacrifice for your sin till he's made a sacrifice for his sin, which is what we don't have in Christ, because Christ, when he went to the cross, he was both the sacrificer and the sacrifice itself. He had lived perfectly and flawlessly before the Father, fulfilled the law before the Father, so he could become that perfect, unblemished sacrifice. But what would happen is Aaron would get all cleaned up, and he would sacrifice that bull, which would, for the most part, buy him the time to be able to make a sacrifice for the people. All right? So he had to be kind of careful between those two sacrifices. And so then here's what would happen. That would prepare them, and they would bring two goats. And so this sermon is about two goats, two very, very unfortunate goats, quite frankly. And these two goats would come out, and they would cast lots over these goats. One of these goats would die, and one of these goats would be set free with the people's sin all over it. All right? And then we'll begin to connect this as we go. And so here it is. This is Leviticus 16:8. Aaron would cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the offering to use it as a sin offering. Now, that's goat number one, all right? Goat number one's going to die, all right? He said, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, and it may be sent away into the wilderness of Azazel. So here's what we've got. I'm going to teach you two words today, and you can choose to use these words in theological conversations, or you will forget them. The first word we're going to look at is going to be propitiation. All right, and we'll define it in just a second. And the next word we're going to look at is expiation. And if you just drop these words in your small group, it's very impressive. You don't even have to know the definition. You can just go, yeah, it sounds a lot like expiation to me. I don't know, you know, and just let it die. It does work, because we all want to look better than we really are, right? So you might want to practice some of these things. So here it is. Number one, goat number one. Now listen to these verses, and I'm going to explain as the best that I can this to you. Leviticus 16:15. It says, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. So this goat is dying. He will kill the goat for the sin offering that is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. He shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. So he would take this goat, he would slaughter this goat, he would take this goat behind the veil while the people waited. Because I guess if you're in those people's shoes, you're going, I don't even know what kind of shoes they were wearing. They're sandals. If you're in their sandals, you're waiting to see, is God going to accept this sacrifice? Our sin is so great. They had to come in there understanding the depth of their sin. I love it when in corporate worship, there is a corporate confession. I love it when the people of God cry out about how broken they are and wretched they are and needy they are. And then at the same time, they celebrate that Christ has fulfilled all those things for them. And they now stand free and pure before God. That's what Jesus has done. And so he would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then after that, he would come back. So here's a question you have to ask. Why in the world does that wrath have to fall on that goat? Why does that goat have to die? And that's why I believe that the Israelites in the Old Testament understood something about grace that we don't. I honestly think that we give the Israelites in the Old Testament a really bad rap. You know, because when we talk about them, oh, they spent all their time grumbling and complaining. What about you? How can we throw the Israelites under the bus while doing the same exact thing? How is it that we can look back in history and go, they were miserable. I mean, they didn't honor God. How often, I mean, honestly, how often do you really honor God? I mean, think about it. We do that so often when we look back, but I'll tell you what they understood. They understood their need for the blood of a Redeemer. The Israelites understood that. Now, whether all of them trusted Christ or not, I have no idea which ones did and which ones didn't. But they understood this need for wrath. And so, why the necessity of wrath? Why does God's wrath have to fall? And I'm going to tell you why. This is Romans 3. This is 9 through 12. And you all know these verses. You've learned these verses. And this is Paul. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We are all under sin. We are all sinners. We are all in need of the grace of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You look at our culture today and you say, why are we where we are? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. That answers the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The problem is there are no good people. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said, the only time in history that a bad thing happened to a good person was on the cross. It's the only time in history that ever happened because he was perfect and righteous and without sin. And we are all flawed and we deserve hell. Do you understand that? I believe with all of my heart that one of the biggest differences between believers and unbelievers is unbelievers think they deserve heaven, but believers know that they deserve hell. It's one of the biggest differences between believers and unbelievers. I know what I deserve, and I know I'm not getting what I deserve because Jesus got what I deserved. And so now my calling is to go to the lost and say, there is a name under heaven by which you can be saved. But first you need to see the depths of your own sin. So there's none righteous, no, not one. And yes, that includes your sweet great-grandmother who would knit in the rocking chair, which I'm so glad that art is not quite as popular as it once was, because I remember getting knitted Christmas presents. My great-grandmother, a pencil holder. What am I going to do with this? And will I survive this if I actually use this? But we normally don't have problems with this verse until it gets personal. And maybe with me, I can say, there's none righteous, no, not one, and I understand what I deserve. But then you start taking me to my family members, and it gets very, very, very personal. The gospel gets very, very personal. It says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. So let me show you some verses. I think that one of the things that is lost in our culture when it comes to sharing the gospel is we don't like to talk about wrath. We hate to talk about wrath. But I don't know how we talk about God and Jesus and gospel without talking about wrath. I don't know about you, but I've been in dozens of conversations where they say the same thing. I don't understand how a God of love can allow that to happen. You know what the answer is? A God who is only love could have never allowed that to happen. But God is not just love. He is also jealous. He is also just. He is also wrathful. 580 references to God's wrath in the Old Testament alone. That's a lot. He is more than just that. So here's what I believe. I believe the heart of the gospel is found this, right here. John 3:36. Whoever, you rarely see this tattooed under an athlete's eye. Okay? We don't like this verse. It says, John 3:16 maybe, but the problem is John 3:16 is in the same context. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life. Why? The wrath of God remains on him. So we need God's wrath to be removed from us. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not believe, the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from him, the wrath of God? Now here's the point. What is the gospel? One of the answers to that question, I cannot answer the whole question. It would take too long and I couldn't do it anyway. The gospel finds one of the heart messages of the gospel is that God sent himself to save you from himself. Let me read that verse to you again. Romans 5:8. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by Jesus from the wrath of God? God sent himself to save you from himself. Your biggest fear in life, anyone coming in this world, their biggest problem in life is not Satan, it's God. And Jesus is the sacrifice that God sent to save us from himself. Let me drive that home for you. In the garden, okay, who was offended in the garden? Satan or God? Who was offended? Who was the offended one in the Garden of Eden? It was God. All right? It's God's wrath that we need to be concerned with, yet God sent Jesus to save you from his wrath. It's not Satan that sends you to hell. It's sin that sends you to hell. And only God's grace is sufficient to cover that sin. Romans 2:4 says, do you presume upon the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so in the scriptures, we've got this problem in the Old Testament, and it's the wrath of God, and that wrath is only taken care of momentarily by the sacrifice of the bulls and goats, yet Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So what are we going to do? Well, this is where it comes together. In the Old Testament, if you study it, you will find that God's got this cup in his hands. And matter of fact, you hear Jesus talking about this cup. Father, I must drink this cup. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. If you understand this cup. And let me read some about the cup. And this is God's wrath, by the way. It says, Psalm 75:6, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. And here it is, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So there's this cup of wrath that God's got. And he's holding it in his hands, and he's pouring it upon the wicked. Jeremiah 25:15. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations drink from it. Revelation 14:10 talks about how, and he will drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled out for full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented by fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. And you got a picture of this wrath. And God in the Old Testament is holding this cup of wrath. What's going to happen with this cup? Well, here's where it begins to come together in the Bible. Christ becomes that fulfillment. John 18:11. This is when Peter, you know, cuts the guy's ear off. And he says, "Put your sword back. Shall I not drink the cup?" Matthew 20, when, you know, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and she wants them to each have a kingdom on either side of Jesus. And she says, "Would it be possible, you know, for my sons?" Can you imagine? Well, this does sound like a mom, I guess. "Would it be possible for one of my sons to sit on your right and my other son to sit on your left?" Where Jesus was headed, do you realize who was on his right and his left? You really think that's what she wanted? No, she was picturing this. She did not understand what was about to happen. Jesus is like, "Are you kidding me? You want them on my right and my left?" But he says, "You do not know what you are asking." I love this. I love this. This is so us. "Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?" And they go, "We are able. We can do this." And isn't that just our mentality that the gospel breaks through? Well, here's where the word comes in. In the Old Testament, you've got God and you've got God's wrath. How is that wrath going to be satisfied? And the word in the New Testament that is used for the satisfaction of wrath is propitiation. Okay? Now, propitiation for dummies, all right? Because I'm a dummy, and I'm assuming there's one or two of you in here with me. And those of you that can embrace more than I can, that's fine. Propitiation literally means wrath removing. That's what it means. So God put Jesus forth as a wrath removing sacrifice. That's what propitiation means, wrath removing. Christ is our wrath removing sacrifice. It says in 1 John 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." And you're kind of glad that he doesn't stop there. He said, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." It's certainly God's desire and the Holy Spirit's power would be that we would refrain from sin. He goes, "But if anyone does sin," thank God for that verse, "we have an advocate." We have a defense attorney. We want to have one who elocutes or speaks on our behalf, namely Jesus Christ. It says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." What does that mean? That He is that wrath-removing sacrifice. That when Christ died for you, the wrath that was meant for you was put on Jesus. He is our wrath-removing sacrifice. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, because it's got like everything in it, is Romans 3:21. It says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. All are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And it says this, "whom God put forth as a propitiation." He put Him forth to remove that wrath. So when you think of the gospel, you need to learn to think of God putting Christ forward and then allowing Christ to drink the wrath that was meant for us. That's what we have in the gospel. Listen, so many people like to talk of Jesus as example. Jesus did not come as example. Jesus came as substitute. Do you understand the difference between the two? Okay, Jesus is example. When's the last time you walked on water? Jesus is example. When's the last time you raised the dead? He, in His life, was fulfilling every broken promise by us. And He lived and died, was raised and exalted in our place. Condemned He stood, sealed our pardon by His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He did it. He accomplished it. He fulfilled it. It says this is the love of God. "This love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him." And this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that first goat, as that first goat is dying, He is dying for the people. He is dying in the place of the people. He is experiencing the consequences of the sin of the people. When Christ was on the cross, He was experiencing your consequences. I think it was John MacArthur who said that when Jesus was on the cross, God treated Him like He'd live your life so He could treat you like you lived His life. That's what happened on the cross. But now let's move to goat number two, because you're going to like goat number two, I hope. Goat number two. When He had made it, and this is expiation. And this is a difficult word. You have to rehearse this one, because people like to call it expiation or expititiation. There's no PP, there's no TT in expiation. All right? It is what it is. It is expiation. I had somebody come to me not so long ago and say, "I love that expiation." It's like, I don't know what that is, but I'm glad that you love that. All right, expiation. Let me read this to you. This is Leviticus 16:20. When He had made an end of the atoning of the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, He shall present the live goat. All right, so here it is. The people are outside and they are expectant that God is going to receive their sacrifice. They had to be both penitent and faith-driven. Penitent in saying, "I know that I'm a great Savior," but faith-driven in that, I know that I'm a great sinner, but faith-driven in, "I know He's a great Savior." They needed both of those things like we do every day of our lives. I'm a great sinner, but You're a great Savior. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that it's sufficient. Use it today to lead me in a way that brings great glory to You. And so now the second goat is waiting. First goat is done. All right? He's slaughtered. It's over. The blood has been spilled. God has accepted the sacrifice. But it's not over yet. Now it says, so He comes out and there's this live goat. And He shall lay both His hands on the head of the live goat. Several years ago, my wife, Melissa, she wanted goats. And it's one of those things where you're like, okay. I mean, if you want goats, she said, the great thing about these goats is they look like sheep. And I didn't understand why that was great. But I still thought, well, let's just get them. Let's get these goats. And well, it turned out they ate 50 bushes in our front yard, which will never, ever grow back. And we had paid for these goats, which is amazing that we did that. But anyway, I remember, this is how wicked I am. I put up an electric fence to keep the goats out of the yard, and I would like to sit in the yard and lure them under it. And I would just sit and they one by one, you know, and they would come right through, and then they would go eat the bushes. And then I was like, why did I let them out? But I can remember one of them. I don't remember. There was Aslan. This was when my kids were little. What were their names? Aslan. Mr. Thomas, Starshine. And what else? Billy Joe Bob. All right. And I remember Mr. Tumnus. I can remember when he would get out, the only way that I could get him in was I would have to get my hands on his horns, which fortunately pointed back at the top, so he just couldn't get you. And I would have to wrestle him to the ground, and they would watch, because I would be holding him upside down like this, because he was 80 pounds and stronger than me. And when I see this picture, I picture me grabbing Aslan and Aslan just jumping. It was Mr. Tumnus that I was doing that with. Aslan was actually a very, very sweet goat. But the other ones were miserable. And Melissa and I used to shave them. And we would end up with these big bags of, I guess we were going to sell it. It just stunk our whole garage up for years. Anyway, so this is a very personal passage for me. So he lays both of his hands on the head of the live goat, and I'm picturing him wrestling the goat, but he's not wrestling the goat. And it was an opportunity for me to express frustration of raising four daughters with these goats, right? I could just go wrestle the goat. And I remember one time one of y'all was running, Caroline was running, and all four goats were chasing her down our driveway. And you called us, didn't you? Going, please come out here. And I looked out there and she's running and they're behind her, you know, coming. And I thought, my blessed wife's idea. Anyway, they were hard to sell. I mean, I was like, just put in on Craigslist, we will give you $1,000 if you can catch these goats. Anyway, so he puts both hands on the goat. And it says, confess all. So he would grab the goat so that the sins have been atoned for. And now he's confessing all of the grotesque iniquities all over this goat. And I know it sounds weird, right? There's this goat and it's sitting there. It's probably going, why are you doing this to me? I didn't do any of this stuff. You know, I haven't been lusting. I haven't been lying. I haven't been coveting. Yeah, that goat's getting payback right now for nothing that it did. That's the cross, by the way. Jesus having your sins laid upon Him. It says, and He shall put them on the head of the goat. And He just sends it. They took it out into a particular wilderness. says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. He shall let it go in the wilderness. So this little goat's just gone. I mean, it's covered with sin, the people's sin, and it's just gone. So what he was doing, it was a symbolic transfer of the people's sin to the goat, but it was also interesting that he just sent it away. See, they weren't going to go out into the wilderness of Azazel. They were never going to see this goat again. So it was called the scapegoat. It got the blame. It bore the iniquities. It bore the sin. Jerry Bridges says this, "The sending away of the second goat set forth the effect of propitiation, the complete removal of the sins from the presence of a holy God and from His people." So the sins have now been atoned for, and now the sins have been sent away. That's expiation. All right, ex means out of. It has to do with remission. It's just sending the sins away. Jesus, if you think about it, He did not sacrifice Himself in the temple, but He sacrificed Himself outside the gate, outside of the presence of the Father, where God would turn His back on Him and allow Christ to die there in our place. So what does it look like? Psalm 103:12 says this. This is one of my favorite verses, by the way. I'm not going to tell you why, but it is. It should be yours. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." Expiation. That guilt. Listen, when the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, He's not reminding you of your sin. He's reminding you of the cross. It's the enemy that's reminding you of your sin. The Holy Spirit's job is not to repeat your offenses. The Holy Spirit's job is to plead the blood of Christ in that context. When you find yourself coming under guilt, when you find yourself coming under shame, that is not the Holy Spirit. That's the enemy. He wants you to remember those sins over and over. He wants you to bathe in them. He wants you to regret them. He does not want you to press on towards the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. He wants you to die right there. He wants you to be miserable. He wants you to moan and groan over everything that you've done wrong. And the Spirit is going, "Jesus paid it all. It's over. It's finished. It's atoned for." Remember that, because the expiation. Are you practicing expiation in your own heart? That my sins, you say, but wait a minute, it says in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. It is not your confession of sins that earns forgiveness. It's Jesus Christ that earns forgiveness. Your confession of sins is just God by His Spirit allowing you to agree with the Father that that was an offense, but you're free. He set you free. The gospel is all about freedom. Freedom to love Him, freedom to serve Him, freedom to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and freedom from the consequences of your sin, freedom from the dominion of your sin, freedom from the constant mind domination of your sin. And how do we get there? We're constantly preaching verses like this. Father, whenever those condemning voices, it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the life of Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're free. There's no condemnation. And any condemning voice you hear in your heart is not from gospel. It is not gospel. It's not. And any condemnation you throw into other people's lives, that's not gospel. You can exhort, you can encourage, and you can do it with grace. But we cannot do it to tear other people down, and we cannot allow. We need the Scriptures in our hearts. I mean, honestly, how many of you are getting into the Scriptures on a daily basis and allowing the Word of God to transform you rather than allowing the world to conform you? Bridges also said this, "Christ carried our sins away an infinite distance. He removed them from the presence of God and from us forever. Just as the goat symbolically carried away the sins of the Israelites from the presence of God and from their presence, so Christ by His death has carried away our sins." Let me show you some. Maybe you can start reading expiation into some Bible verses because it's there. How about this? Isaiah 38:17. "Behold, Lord, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my my life from the pit of destruction, and you have cast my sins behind your back. What is true of something that's behind your back? You can't see it. Right? That's how he knew to explain it. Lord, you've taken my sins and they're out of sight. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. That's God's word. He says, I'm not going to remember your sins. He has blotted them out. He has removed them from the record. He has wiped the slate clean. He's thrown away the slate. It's not in there anymore. Jeremiah 31. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity. There it is, that picture of propitiation. And I will remember their sin no more. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that how you are treating the sinners in your life? The sinners in your life, which is everybody including you, because that's about all we've got. I mean, I'm glad that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, because there would have been nobody to save, right? All have sinned and fallen short. Are you treating the people in your life with expiation-style forgiveness? Or do you have a little record book, you know, that you keep? Well, you remember last time we had this conversation, because I sure do. What are you doing? What does your forgiveness look like? When you say, I forgive you, does it come back up? In marriages represented in this room right now, when you tell your spouse that you forgive them, do you bring it back up at another time? That's not forgiveness. That's conditional forgiveness. Expiation is unconditional forgiveness. You say, I can't do this. Well, you know what? It is us continually going to the Father saying, Lord, the fact that this is even on my mind shows me that I'm not trusting you. And it's also showing me that I no longer am seeing myself as the chief of all sinners. I'm now beginning to see my neighbor as the chief of all sinners. When you begin to transfer the chief to your neighbor, you will become critical. But when you always see yourself as that chief, God begins to do a work of grace in your life that impacts everybody in your life. But if you're not the chief, somebody else gets to wear the hat. We've got to wear that. Lord, I'm it. You know, listen, you know this. The closer you grow to Christ, the more you see your sin. You don't. The closer you go to Christ, you don't start going, man, I'm finally getting there. I don't even have ill thoughts anymore. I haven't even coveted in like 3 weeks. How many of you get a day without coveting? Some of you are going to go out to Lake Day today and covet your brains out. There are going to be boats out there going, gosh, I wish I had that boat. Why do I have this and not have that? It's going to happen. It's everywhere. If I don't see my own sin, I'll just begin to judge other people and theirs. It says in Psalm 133, Lord, if you would mark our iniquities, or if you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. It's like the psalmist knew that true forgiveness throws away the book. True forgiveness pitches it right out of there. He understood that. It says in, I don't have the passage up here, but there's one picture of forgiveness, and it says that he has hurled our sins into the depths of the sea. Think about that picture. Nobody's going to go down there to get it. And it's too deep for you to swim. That's what forgiveness looks like in the Bible. And then Paul in Ephesians 4:32 has the audacity to come to the church and say, forgive as you have been forgiven. Think about that. I'm not stretching it to ask you, are you practicing expiation? That is the heart of Ephesians 4:32. Are you and I forgiving other people in a way that liberates them from ever having to worry about it again? See, it begins with you drinking in that kind of forgiveness before you can extend that kind of forgiveness. If your understanding of the gospel is flawed, if your understanding of forgiveness is flawed, you are not going to be able to put it to practice. And the only way it can be put to practice is through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're a Christian, if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where He lives now. He's the one leading you. He's the one guiding you. Do you remember that story in Matthew 18? Of course, you never want to be the point or reason behind a parable. You know, and so every time somebody asks Jesus a question, not every time, he would come back with a story. It's like the guy, you know, that says to Jesus that day, Jesus is walking through town and you got one shot to ask Jesus a question. And this guy stands up and he goes, "Good teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." I'm thinking, man, you have just set yourself up. And Jesus tells the story of the man who had the barn, then the other barn, and too many barns, and then he died. And well, this particular one is Matthew 18, and Peter comes up to Jesus, and obviously he had an issue with somebody, and you can go into the roots to find out why he asked this question. He goes, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my neighbor? Up to seven?" I mean, do you realize how easy life would be if that was true? Hey, that's the seventh time, you're out of here. We're not communicating anymore. No more Christmas presents. It's over. I mean, so I'm sure Peter, maybe somebody's offended him six times and he knows all I got to do is just push a little bit and I'm going to get an opportunity for the Sabbath and then I can move on. And Jesus says, no, Peter, that's not the way it works. 70 times seven. And still with that number, I think we could use it. 490? I don't know. I think I've got some 490 plus offenders in my life. And you probably do too. And I think I am a 490 offender, at least in Melissa's life. I know that. I mean, I'm a infinity, you know, offender. And Jesus says, this is verse 23 of chapter 18. After he says 70 times 7, that's not the point. The point's coming. He goes, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents." Now listen, that amount is more than the entire collection of taxes in that province. You're not going to pay it back. I mean, there's no way you're going to pay that amount back. And so they seize him and they're kind of choking him out. It says they began to choke him and said, "Pay what you owe." And he shows that he doesn't understand unconditional forgiveness when he goes, "Have mercy and I will repay you." That's not gospel. That's works. And a lot of people approach the gospel that way. The gospel comes their way and they go, "I can do this. I can figure this thing out. I can walk this road." And rather than going, "There's nothing I can do unless you show me grace. I just kill me right now." Isn't that what happened at salvation? "Father, if you don't do it for me, it'll never be done. I know my heart. I know my life. I know who I am outside of you, oh God. Intervene." I mean, that's what happened. But this guy thinks he can pull it off. There's so many people out there, they hear the gospel, they still think they can pull it off. So that's all you got to do? I've got that. It's the children of Israel. Remember in somewhere around Exodus 24, somewhere around there, whenever the law comes down. Do you remember what happened when the law came down? It's one of the biggest mistakes in the Bible, and it could be changed by one word. He finishes the law. Have you ever read Exodus 24 and reading the law and the ramifications of the law and how difficult it would be to keep the law? And when he finishes, the people say, "All these things we will do." I'm thinking, are y'all nuts? "All these things we will do." They missed it by one letter. "All these things He will do. All these things Jesus will do for us. We will fail miserably, but He will live righteously." They missed it, and He sprinkles the blood. And all of a sudden, they are under that accountability. And they'll be booted out of that land because it was part of the deal. They wouldn't be booted out of the kingdom of God, but they would be booted out of the land. And taken captive in the land. You got to understand those two things when you're understanding, when you're studying the Old Testament as well. So this guy, you know, he says, "Have patience with me, I will repay you." And this guy felt sorry for him. The master felt sorry and said, "You know what? It's all good." Now it's still conditional, but it's all good. Because you know what that guy does? Then that guy goes out and he finds a guy that just owes him a few bucks. And he chokes him out and has him thrown in prison. Of course, you know the rest of the story. That's what we do. Listen, when you study the parables, you need to remember this. If you don't learn anything else, say, remember this. You're the bad guy in the parables. You're not the good guy. Okay? Almost always, you're the bad guy. Because we want to make the bad guy, "Yeah, that reminds me of my cousin, that guy right there." You're missing the point. You're the one reading the scripture, not your cousin. All right? He's going after you here. When we drink in this glorious, unconditional forgiveness that cost Jesus His life, and then we choke out those in our lives and are bitter towards them, unforgiving towards them, we're that guy. I mean, you look at this picture. I know every time you read the picture, it's kind of like when David heard the story about the guy that was hoarding sheep and took other people's sheep. King David was furious until he realized he was that guy. You're that guy or that girl. God in His grace has gone to great lengths, the sacrifice of His own Son, to forgive us. And we need to ask Him for the courage and the strength by His Holy Spirit, not only to live in that forgiveness, but I believe when you're living in that forgiveness, you'll extend that forgiveness. Maybe you've heard the story, probably not, but I read a couple of years ago a story of a priest. I don't know where he was, but he got word that there was a lady somewhere near him who claimed that she was having visions of Jesus. And that Jesus would appear to her and she would have a conversation with Jesus and ask Him questions, and then Jesus would leave. And so people started really seeking this woman out, going, "Hey, you know, have you seen Jesus lately? And tell us what you heard. We love sensationalism like that." And anyway, this priest heard about it, so he called this lady and asked her to come to his office. And so she came to his office and he said, "I hear that you've been having visions of Jesus." And she said, "Yes, I have." And he said, and I hear that He's speaking to you." And she said, "He is." And he said, "And I hear that you're speaking to Him." And she said, "I am." He goes, "Well, can you do me a favor?" And she said, "Sure." She said, the priest said to this lady, "The next time that Jesus appears to you, would you ask Him a question for me?" She said, "Sure." He said, "The next time Jesus appears to you, I want you to ask Him the last sin I committed." And she said, "Okay, if you want me to, I will." Well, a little bit of time went by, and he got word that there had been another revelation or another vision of Jesus. And so he called this lady back into his office, and he brought her in, and he said, "I hear that you've had another vision of Jesus." She said, "Yes, I have." And he said, and do you remember the question that I wanted you to ask Jesus?" She said, "Yeah, I do remember that question." And he said, "Did you ask Him that question?" And she said, "Yes, I did." He said, "So tell me, what's the last sin that I committed?" And the lady said, "He said He doesn't remember." Now, if you and I are going to drink in that kind of grace, may God, by His Holy Spirit, strengthen us to give it back out. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You, Father, that the riches of Christ have been given us, that we now have our inheritance because our inheritance is Him. Thank You for the blood of Christ, Father, that is sufficient. And thank You, Father, for the great length that You have gone to redeem us from our sins. Lord, this expiation thing, Lord, it blows my mind and it convicts my heart. And Father, I pray for each one that is gathered in here today, Lord. Many times when Your Word comes forth, Lord, it comes forth to take us down and to build us right back up. Father, build us up into those who understand Your grace, who drink in Your grace, and give out Your grace. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.